The Sovereign Gracious Work of God. Number 7 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 27. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 17th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, this privilege of worship. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would open it to us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be fed, that we might be challenged to be the people you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear. More important, may we heed the truth you speak tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. He had it all. Position, power, esteem, success, and leprosy. He was a man highly favored. He was a man who was well thought of by the king, and yet stricken with leprosy. His condition was bad enough that it caused the sympathy of those around him, and it caused him to seek out a cure. Now, in the ancient world, any number of skin conditions were referred to as leprosy. And in this case, he wasn't forced to live in a leper colony. He wasn't banished from polite society. He didn't have to live apart from people, but it was bad enough that he wanted to be delivered. When you hear the word leprosy in Scripture, it doesn't always mean the flesh-devouring kind of leprosy that comes to mind. But it was a bad condition. It was especially humiliating because of who he was, this proud military leader. It was galling to him to have it. And at the suggestion of some nameless servant girl, he sought relief from the man of God. And his story is recorded for us, 2 Kings chapter 5, and that's our text tonight. 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll look at the whole chapter. It's the prophet Isaiah that reminds us, God's ways are not our ways. Neither are his thoughts our thoughts. And this story is a perfect example of that. Some nameless slave girl taken captive becomes a pivotal player in this unfolding drama. The king of God's people is clueless spiritually about the work of God. The prophet then snubs the official delegation from this foreign power, and healing comes by dipping 7 times in a dirty river. His ways are not our ways. Neither are his thoughts our thoughts. And yet, at the working of our God, a pagan is thoroughly transformed. So we work our way through the story, we're going to discover that the working of God's sovereign grace is comforting and troubling. When we think about God and the way He works and the glory of His work, there's great comfort in that. There's great encouragement in that. And at the same time, it's frightening. Because our God is a fire. A consuming fire. Our God isn't safe. You might remember that line from the Chronicles of Narnia. When they were talking about Aslan, the lion. And they said, He's a lion. He's not safe. Our God isn't safe. His ways are not our ways. Neither are His thoughts our thoughts. 5 principles I want to draw from this story that teach us something about the character of our God and the working of His grace. First of all, in the first 4 verses, our God is sovereign over all things. Fundamental to our understanding of the nature of our God, fundamental, essential to our understanding of the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture, is that He is sovereign, He is Lord, He is boss, He is king over everything. And that's made abundantly clear in the opening verses of this text. Naaman, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went and told his Lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. We're given 2 clues here in the opening verses of this that reminds us of the sovereignty of our God, the extent of His power. They make it clear that God is sovereign over the affairs of nations, and He is sovereign over the lives of individuals. Note the wording of verse 1. Here is a man who had great success. Here was a man that was highly favored by the king because by him, the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, gave victory to Syria. God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over the affairs of nations. This is God's sovereignty in the big picture. Yahweh is the God of Israel. At the same time, He directs what happens in all the nations of the earth. God is sovereign over Israel. He is their king, but He also directs the nation Syria. This affirms what the psalmist says in Psalm 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." We must understand, mark it down, make sure you understand this, that the God of Israel is not some tribal deity that's struggling to gain footing in the world of gods. He is the sovereign Lord over everything that exists. He is the God who spoke, and by His word, the entire universe came into being. Everything that exists came into being by His word. Everything that now exists, exists because He holds it together and He gives it life. It's in its place, it exists because He wills it so. He is sovereign over all things. Amen. There's comfort in that. There's great encouragement in that. Nations rise and fall by His command. He directs nations whether they acknowledge Him or not. You may remember that Habakkuk the prophet was concerned about what was going on in his day, and he was praying to the Lord, and he was asking the Lord, "What are you doing?" And the Lord, do you remember His answer? The Lord said to the prophet, "You know, if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. But I'll go ahead and tell you. I am raising up Babylon, my instrument of judgment, against you as a people." And Habakkuk basically said, "You're right, I don't believe it." God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over the affairs of men, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they recognize it or not. And I find great comfort when I'm watching the news nowadays, and I see what's happening around the world, to understand no nation rises to power but that He has allowed it for His purpose. I'm comforted when I get online and I'm reading about our upcoming election and I bury my head and think, where in the world are we going? I find a measure of comfort in saying, God's in control. That He rules over the affairs of nations, whether the nation ever acknowledges or not. Amen. He is sovereign over all things. But not only does He direct the affairs of nations, He also is over individuals. On one of their raiding parties, we're told in verse 2, the Syrians took captive a little girl out of Israel. This child is ripped from the life that she knew. She's taken away from every person she'd ever known, the life that she had known, and the future she dreamed of. And she's carried away to Syria, and she's forced into service, and now she is the servant girl of the captain of the army, or the leader of the army of Syria. It's all at the Lord's direction. She is where she is by the hand of God, by the providential working of God. Because while He directs the affairs of nation, He also oversees the individual circumstances of our lives. Amen. Our God is sovereign. His ways are not our ways. And our God providentially works in all things for His glory. And once again, in the story of Kings, we find a nameless servant girl who is the instrument of God. Not the way we draw it up. Isn't the way we would plan it. And yet she was put in place to say the word that would lead to her master's deliverance from leprosy and his enslavement to a pagan god. This is the working of our God. And think about it. International politics and personal circumstances are all under the control of our God. It's within His hand. And He directs things wherever He wants to direct them. Because He's sovereign over the big picture and over the minor details. They all belong to Him. Isaiah says in Isaiah 66 in verse 1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" The earth is my footstool. It's a tiny, insignificant thing. And yet, we read in Matthew 10 and verse 29, "Not a single sparrow falls from the sky, but that He takes note." He directs the affairs of nations, and He cares about the tiny, insignificant details of our world. Nothing is beyond the scope of His power, and nothing is too small to escape His notice. Do you find some comfort in that? Is there reason for you to be assured? You understand the application of this principle to life, you begin to understand that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not a coffee table doctrine. It's an everyday truth. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not something we like to dress up and set out so we have it as a conversation piece when someone comes along that we can say, "Oh yeah, we believe this." It comes down to the way we live our life every day and the circumstances of our life every day. Because it's the kind of doctrine that we say when things are great, when things are going well, when our bank account is full, when our life is happy, when all our kids are doing great, we smile and say our God is sovereign. And when the bank account is empty, and when the doctor says it's malignant, we smile and say He's still sovereign over everything. And there is a purpose in it, and it ultimately will be to my good and to His glory. That's what it means to believe in the sovereignty of God. And so in this story of this leper, we're reminded of the sovereignty of our God. He is sovereign over all, underscore it, all things. Second, beginning with verse 5 and going down through verse 8. We're reminded that it is possible to be near the things of God and yet utterly godless. It's possible to be close, to be near to the things of God and yet utterly godless. So the little slave girl says to her mistress, "If only my master were in Syria, the prophet of God could heal him." And so Mrs. Naaman tells Naaman, who then tells the king, and the king says, "Then you better go." And he sent letters and he sent some gifts, hoping to cut the red tape down in Israel and get his general healed. And so they pack up and they head to Israel. We pick it up again in verse 5. Let's back up a little and go down through it. So he went, taking with him 10 shekels of silver, 6,000 or 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that he may that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. And he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So he comes with a letter. Why does he come to Samaria? Why does he come to the king? Because he no doubt thought, if there's a prophet that's worth his salt, he's got to be connected to the king. So it was the natural thing for this foreign king, for this pagan king, to think, if I want favor from the God of Israel, I'll go through the king of Israel. And so he sends a letter pleading for healing. And yet you see the king's reaction. He's terrified. Tears his clothes. It says, "This is all a trick. This is a trap. The king of Syria is setting a trap. He wants to quarrel with us. He wants to take us over. This is the beginning of an international incident. He knows I can't cure. Am I a God that I could make a man live?" So the king acknowledges the power of God. God, does he think I'm God? Does he think I have that kind of power? Obviously, that's a confession that at least he knows in theory that God can do that sort of thing. Happening in this passage. I think the writer is making another contrast, which he likes to do, a contrast between the faith of the slave girl and the unbelief of the king of the covenant people. The king of Israel is in theory connected to the God of Israel. The king is associated with the covenant people, a people who've received covenant blessing in the past. But this king is clueless. He knows nothing about God. The king knows the power of God in theory, but only in theory. He doesn't know God. He doesn't seek out the man of God for instruction or direction. He thinks only in political terms. He thinks only in terms of manipulation and conniving and alliance. In this respect, he's a perfect representative of this unbelieving, unseeing nation of Israel, who refuses to live according to the commands of God. He's king of a people that have been part of the covenant nation, and thus they should seek God. He is officially connected to the covenant, but he does not have covenant faith. And this ought to serve as a warning to all of us. It ought to serve to remind us that you may indeed be numbered among God's outward people and yet live without God. It's possible for your name to even be on a church roll, and yet you do not seek Him. You do not long for Him. You do not thirst after Him. Because it's entirely possible to profess faith in God and yet not know Him at all. This is why our Lord said on that day, there'll be many. He didn't say a few. He didn't say the rare exception. He said there will be many on that day that will say, "But Lord, we cast out demons in Your name. Lord, we performed miracles in Your name. Lord, we did all these grand and glorious things in Your name." And the response of the Lord is not, "No, you didn't do any of that." The response of the Lord is, "No, depart from me because I never knew you." It's possible It's very possible to be near the things of God and yet not know Him at all. The sovereignty of God is comforting, and at the same time, it's troubling. He knows all, and He reigns over all. A third principle that comes out of this passage, beginning at verse 9, going down through verse 14. The way of God is shocking and offensive to sinful minds and hearts. The king tears his clothes. I don't know what you're talking about. I can't do anything. This is terrible. This is all part of some big trap. And Elisha takes the initiative. And he sends word to the king and he says, send him to me so that he'll know there is a prophet in Israel. Send him to me so he will know there is a word from God in this place. And so, he sent. But I want you to look at what happens. Look beginning at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. So I want you to picture this scene. He's left the palace in Samaria with all of his entourage, and now he goes to the house of Elisha. Now, Elisha's house was probably a very plain, ordinary, common, unassuming house. He comes to this cottage, and they're standing outside with all their chariots and all of their glory and all of their splendor, with hat in hand, coming to the prophet of God. You get this picture in your mind? Do you see this image with all the pomp and circumstances, and they're all outside this little shack? Now keep that in mind as we continue reading. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. The king sent his general. This man is the leader of the army of Syria. He has a letter from the king. He has the king's backing. He has all of these resources. He's carrying this silver, this gold, these change of clothes. All of the official entourage of the nation of Syria standing outside the preacher's door. And the preacher doesn't go to the door when they knock. He sent a servant, said, go tell him to go dip in the river. So Elisha's initial contact with this mighty man of war was something he knew would be offensive. And note Naaman's response. But Naaman was angry and went away. That's one of those great understatements in Scripture. It's not a matter that he says, oh, well, I don't like that. Let's just go home. That's not his reaction. He's furious. He went his way saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar and the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman wanted a ceremony at least. He wanted the prophet to come out and put on a show. He wanted a little hocus pocus. He ought to come and wave his hand or something. He ought to come out and say some kind of prayer. He ought to do something. He ought to do anything. Just some sign of respect as he comes to me. And he sends word through some messenger. And then he tells me to go dip in the Jordan. And all the waters of Damascus are far better than these. He's offended. He's greatly offended, he's angry, and he turns away in a rage. God's work is done in such a way that it humbles our pride. It defies our expectations. And it tramples our broad-mindedness. When it comes to the work of God, there's no room for negotiation. It's either do it His way or refuse to do it and die. It's either do it my way or remain a leper. There is no negotiation. And you and I live in a world that doesn't believe that. We live in a world that people believe everything is negotiable, but not so with the sovereign Lord of all that is. It is His way or the highway, because He's the sovereign Lord, because He's King of everything. This is why the gospel is so offensive. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." The gospel we preach doesn't make sense to Jew or Gentile. It's foolishness, it's nonsense, and it's offensive. Because when we preach the gospel, we dare say there is salvation in no one else. And there is salvation in no thing else. Salvation comes through Christ and through Christ alone. Amen. And it comes on God's terms alone. Amen. Can't negotiate a deal. I get asked to do funerals a lot. For people who don't go to church anywhere. Sometimes it's because I'm a chaplain and so I'm the one that broke the news to the family and they don't have a church, so they ask me, "Will you do the funeral?" Or sometimes it's because it's connected with somebody that's connected to the church or somebody I grew up with or somebody I've known in the community. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've visited with families getting ready for the funeral that they want me to preach for their loved one, and they make the statement, "Now, he never went to church. He isn't really religious, but he loved and worshiped God in his own way." It's not negotiable. You aren't given the option to know God in your own way or to serve Him in your own way or love Him in your own way. You're free to bow before Him and acknowledge His Lordship and surrender your life to Him, or you're free to do it on your own and die. Naaman's upset. Naaman is angry. And he turns to leave, and one of his servants stops him. And again, nameless individual. And says, "You know, if he asked you to do some great feat, would you have done it? Why don't you do what the prophet said to do?" And so Naaman humbled himself and obeyed the command of God. And God made him whole. God cleansed him. But the work of our God is offensive and shocking to our arrogance and our pride. Because the gospel demands that we come acknowledging, "I am a sinner, fully deserving of the wrath of God, and my only hope is to give my life to Christ and trust in Him alone. I deserve death and damnation, but He offers me life on His terms." Brings us to the fourth thing. And that is that the work of God's transforming grace is undeniable. Verse 14 says, "So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." But keep reading. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and he stood before him and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "No, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. I will not offer sacrifice or service to any god but to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant." In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon and worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he said to him, "Go in peace." The work of God's transforming grace is undeniable. Naaman lost his leprosy and his paganism. He was changed. Transformed. There's a new attitude and new actions. 5 times while talking to Elijah, he refers to himself as "your servant." Now, that's quite a change from verses 11 and 12. When he turned in anger, when he went away enraged, and now he says, "your servant." There's humility. There's confession. There's acknowledgement. And consider his confession in verse 15. "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth except the God that's in Israel. He alone is God." Did he mean it? Well, all you got to do is look at what follows when he says, "Well, if you won't take anything, if you won't receive any gifts, at least let me take back some ground. Let me take back some dirt so I can offer sacrifice only to the Lord from this day on." He was determined to worship God alone. Now, I'll admit there are some, and I understand, there are questions with what he says there in verse 18 when he says, "Now, you know, I'm going to worship God alone, but I'm going to ask in advance, the Lord pardon me when I go and worship with the king in the house of his God." Because it was his duty, it was his responsibility, it was his job description. He has to go and escort the king to worship in the pagan house of worship. And I have a question about that. I mean, that's the kind of thing, if, you know, I would tend to counsel someone if they came to me in my office, then you need to change jobs. But I have to acknowledge that the prophet of God who spoke on God's behalf in the passage that is before us, said what? "Go in peace." Apparently, he didn't have a problem with it. And implied in that is the Lord didn't have a problem with it. And I think, how come? Why not? And I think the answer is, because you're still miles ahead of where the people Israel are. The people Israel give lip service to me, but their hearts are far from me. And this is kind of turned around the other way. This man's life was changed. He went in a moment from being an out-and-out angry pagan to being a humble servant of God and God alone. The point is that God's work left clear evidence of a changed life. The kind of thing we find in the New Testament, like 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Again, as I was saying this morning, it's not about a decision, it's about a conversion. It's about real, substantive change. The work of God's transforming grace is undeniable. Finally, in verse 20 down through verse 27. distorting God's grace proves disastrous. Naaman offered the prophet the gifts that he brought in payment for what the Lord had done. And what did the prophet say? No. I will not accept your gifts. Why? Why was he so adamant in turning it down? Because he wanted to make it clear that God's work was a gracious work. It isn't earned. It isn't deserved. It is not bought and paid for. It is wholly of grace from the heart of God. And the prophet wanted that point driven home. God is gracious, owing no man. Gehazi thought that it's not unreasonable to receive a little payment. And so when Naaman turns and leaves with his two mules of dirt to head back home, Gehazi let him get a little way out of town, and then look at what he does. Verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master sent me, saying, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver and two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" He said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. God's judgment came upon this servant of God. Why? Because he obscured the message of God's grace. Because he distorted the message of grace. And when you distort the message of grace, and when you distort the truth about the nature of God, you distort God himself. It is a serious, serious matter. Gehazi implied that Yahweh's a taker, just like all those pagan gods of the Near East. It's not an insignificant thing. Why such a harsh judgment? Why so severe? For the same reason the Apostle Paul used such harsh language in Galatians chapter 1. When he asked him, why have you so quickly departed from the message of grace for another message, which is not a gospel message at all? Paul went on to say, if I or an angel from heaven come preaching you another gospel, a gospel different than the one we preach to you, let them be accursed. I said it before, I'll say it again. There is someone there now preaching a different gospel. Let them be accursed. What he said was, let them be damned. What he actually said was, may anathema fall on them. Meaning, may they be wiped off the face of the earth to the glory of God because they've distorted the message of God. If you take Paul's words seriously, then maybe Gehazi got off easy. Instead of being wiped off the face of the earth, he just got leprosy. The point is, It is a dangerous and disastrous thing to distort the message of God's grace. It's what's frightening about the sovereignty of our God. Our God is king over everything. He's not to be played with. He isn't our buddy. And He doesn't wink at our indiscretions. He is the sovereign, holy, righteous Lord of all the earth. Amen. And when we take the precious truth of who He is and the precious truth of His gospel and distort it and pervert it, He is angered by it. It's not a small thing. And as a preacher of the gospel, it's frightening to me some of the things I hear preached. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If weren't for the grace of God, I think we'd be turning on the news to hear every other week another preacher was struck down in the middle of a sermon. And not by a sniper in an angry crowd, but by the Lord God. Because His message is regularly distorted and tossed aside. And that distorts the character and the nature of God, and it's serious business. Our God is sovereign. That's comforting. It's encouraging. Because it says to me, the world is never really out of control. Though it seems like it. When I turn on the television or I get online, it's easy for me to say, man, I don't know what's happening other than this place is out of control. No, it isn't. God is still on His throne. Amen. And He's still orchestrating all the events happening in the world. See, we never are given a picture of God in heaven that He's up off His throne pacing, wringing His hands. He's always seated. And everything is always on schedule and on time. Comforting. He's sovereign over the great affairs of the world. It's also comforting to understand that He's sovereign over the insignificant details of life. He's sovereign when we lose a job. He's sovereign when we get bad news from the doctor. He's sovereign when the bank account is low. He's sovereign over everything. And He's working providentially in all things for His glory and our good. It's comforting. It's also frightening because He doesn't negotiate. Because He set the standard. And He's demanded this is the way to life and this alone is the way to life. And that's humbling and troubling to our pride and our arrogance. And His sovereignty is frightening when you play with and distort the message of His grace. We are called to embrace the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Comforting and troubling though it may be. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You indeed are Lord of everything. In our world of unrest, in our world of hostility, in the midst of all the anger, in the midst of the craziness that goes on around us every day, You are still on Your throne. Mm-hmm. And You still are directing the affairs of nations and of individuals. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to embrace this blessed, wonderful truth and allow it to order our days and direct our thinking, our actions, and our reactions to the world around us. It's been good to be in Your presence today, Father. Thank You. For time together in the study of the Scripture, in fellowship, in worship. Thank you for the family of God and the peace and comfort and encouragement we receive from each other. Now, Father, grant us joy this week as we depart this place to serve you. And may our lives be to your glory this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.